We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in the fourth chapter, and we shall read from verse 1 to verse 12, and of course concentrating our thoughts once again on verse 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and reading this opening statement. And as they spoke unto the people, that is Peter and John, spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or what authority or by what name have you done this?" This is the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, you remember, that we read about in the opening verses of chapter 3. "By what power or by what name have you done this miracle of healing?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, or by what means he has been saved," the word here is the same word that we have in verse 12 for salvation, by which means he has been saved, it's the same root word, be it so in the scripture healing and salvation are linked closely together. And these miracles of healing are, as it were, parabolic actions pointing to the real salvation in Christ. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we are coming yet again to this statement in verse 12 concerning no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we have emphasized sufficiently in the past summary statement of the gospel that we have in this verse. And last Sunday evening when we were looking at this great statement, we were emphasizing that what Peter is doing here is actually preaching the gospel. He is summarizing the gospel for these religious leaders, and reminding them that there is nothing, in a sense, strange in what these Christians are preaching, because this name is the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. The stone which the builders rejected, spoken of in Isaiah in a couple of places, and especially in Psalm 118 at verse 22, you may remember. And Jesus himself quotes that. "Have you never read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So it was obviously a well-understood messianic prophecy. And what Peter is saying basically is this name of Jesus is the one who fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. They were being objected to. The apostles were being rejected and criticized and indeed being condemned, that they were teaching through the name of Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they were indeed being asked the question, "By what name have you done this great miracle?" At verse 7, we're told, they set Peter and John in the midst, and they asked, "By what power or by what name can possibly do this. And Peter is simply preaching the gospel to them. And we were emphasizing last time that Peter was preaching in this way because he was thoroughly converted. He was compassionate to these people. He was doing exactly what Christ had told them to do, to preach the gospel to every creature, and even to pray and to care for your enemies. And so Peter was recognizing that these men who were opposing him and John, they were lost. They were destined for a fiery judgment if they continued in their opposition. And Peter is preaching the gospel to them in order that they too will have the opportunity to find salvation in the name of Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of preaching, as we were saying in the morning. That's the purpose. The gospel is designed to save sinners. That's the purpose of the gospel in the world. And we must keep that always in mind. We have to remember, too, that not only had Peter and John been instrumental in healing the lame man, but there's this little verse in verse number 4 of this chapter, which is often, for some strange reason, it doesn't seem to be sufficiently well understood. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. And very often you hear preachers when they're speaking about the great events of the Acts of the Apostles and the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Well, here's a message that actually was the means of saving 5,000. So what we have here is not just Peter and John preaching and in the name of Jesus being able to heal the lame man, but obviously there is something of a kind of a revival taking place. And Peter's preaching that we read of in chapter 3 of this epistle, of this book of Acts, is obviously not falling on deaf ears entirely. It is falling on deaf ears as far as these people are concerned. And that's why Peter is preaching the gospel to them, because he knows that people are believing and people are being saved. 5,000 at one time, it seems, according to verse number 4. So Peter's ministry is a most successful, fruitful ministry. And so Peter is, as it were, confident in the message and in the name that he is preaching. So we are looking over these past 7 weeks now at this great verse. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at the actual wording of this text. And then, God willing, over the next 2 Sunday evenings, we'll be looking at the salvation that is being spoken of here, because there's quite a lot of things that we want to say about that. And then possibly, I'm not clear in my own mind about this yet, but possibly there will be another sermon on it which will round off, so to speak, our study in this great statement in verse 12 of chapter 4 in the book of Acts. And so what we're going to look at is this salvation through the name of Jesus Christ over the next couple of weeks. But this evening we're going to limit our attention to the actual wording. What does Peter actually say? How does he express the gospel on this particular occasion? Incidentally, just to prepare you for the words that we want to talk about salvation over the next couple of weeks. The word, neither is there the salvation. Neither is there salvation. It is the salvation. You see, what Peter is saying is this: you builders, you should understand precisely the significance of what has happened in the healing of the lame man and in the salvation of 5,000 people at one time, or in a very brief encompass of time. You should understand this, because this is precisely the salvation that is spoken of in the Old Testament prophets. And they were the experts, after all. They were the ones whose profession was religion. They were the students of the Bible. They were the teachers and the preachers of their day. They were the powerful, the Sadducees. They were the priestly party. And they were the ones who they managed the economic and religious structures in Israel, so to speak. They weren't the people's popular party, but they were the influential ones. And so they should have known, and they should have immediately recognized the significance of the healing of the lame man and the conversion of 5,000 people, because the Old Testament prophets had spoken of how the gospel, the Messiah, was going to come, and there was going to be the healing of the lame, the receiving of the sight by the blind, the deaf were going to hear, the gospel was going to be preached, the nations were going to come. All the signs that the prophets had spoken about, they were being fulfilled in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the apostles. And so Peter is reminding these people, you are in fact fulfilling Old Testament scriptures by rejecting this very Christ. But you're not going to stop it. You can't stop this great movement. The builders, they reject what God in fact has established as the cornerstone. The very one whom you are resisting is the very one whom God has given in order that you and anybody else might be saved. So this is the general background, and we want to look this evening at how Peter actually expresses this gospel message. And there's a lesson here for us also. There are three things particularly that Peter is emphasizing in this verse concerning the name of Jesus. He is emphasizing, first of all, that it is a name that is given. Secondly, he is emphasizing that it is given under heaven. And thirdly, he is emphasizing that it is a name given among men. And this is what we want to think about this evening, because this, in a sense, is a summary, an orthodox, ordinary summary statement concerning the way that the New Testament presents the gospel in many other ways. And so the first thing we're going to emphasize this evening is that this is the name that is given. And there's a sense in which everything about the gospel is given. And here we have Peter reminding us that this name is given once and for all, and it's not given because of something that we do. It is given entirely on the basis of God's initiative. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because this word given, there is no other name given under heaven, given among men. It is a perfect participle passive, and it means that we have not done something to deserve it. It's something that was given to us quite apart from anything that we could do or not do. And the fact that it is a perfect participle means it is given once and for all. It is over and done with. It has continuing implications today. It has been given, and it's never going to be removed again. So here is something that God has done, and he's never going to repeal it. He's never going to replace it with some other name. There's no other name ever going to be given under heaven in the way that this name of Jesus has been given. This is the finality of the gospel. And you may remember in a previous sermon in this present series, we emphasized, as part of a sermon, we emphasized the finality as well as the suitability and the availability of Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Now, the idea of this name being given is, as the commentators like to point out correctly, everything about the gospel is given as a free gift from God himself. It is God who does it from beginning to end. And wherever we go in the scriptures, we find always the same principle. The foundation of all salvation, it is the doing of the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which God has made the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes, because God has done it. He has done it despite what men may think of it. Whether they may approve or disapprove is irrelevant in the matter. It doesn't even come into the consideration. God has done it. And we have to ask the question, if in fact this name is given, who gave this name? And why did he give this name? Why did he give his son under heaven amongst men in order that we might be saved? And the answer, of course, is in the scripture loud and clear. It is God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The gift of the gospel is a gift of God's love. And we need always to keep that in mind, because God cares for this world. He has a compassion. He looks upon this world and he sees it as it is. But as we were saying in the morning, he sees it in a different way that we see it. We only see men as so many, as it were, just ordinary men. We don't see them in the way that God sees them. How does God see this fallen world of ours? He sees it, of course, as a world that is destined for a fiery judgment. He sees it with great grief in his heart, but he sees it also with a great compassion. Because this world is God's world. It belongs to him. It is not the devil's world. And I wish that we sometimes, evangelicals, would speak more carefully when we speak of this world as though it belonged to the devil. The world, almost, I remember hearing a man saying on one occasion, who should have known better, he said that this world is given over to the devil. There is not one iota of teaching in the whole of the Bible which would suggest that the devil, that this world has been given over to the devil. The devil is a usurper. He is, as it were, a kind of a squatter. He has a kind of authority. He has been given a certain amount of authority. But this world has never been given over to the evil one. He has a great deal of influence. He has a great deal of evil doing in the world. But always he is restrained. He is God's devil. He is God's creature. And he will only do what God permits him to do. He is limited. God owns this world, God loves this world, and God is not going to allow this world to perish. Many men and women and boys and girls, probably true too, are going to perish, but the world as such is saved. Humanity is going to be redeemed because God cares for this world. He gives his Son once and for all. Not in response to something that we said to him or in response to something that we felt as a great need. It's not because of our need. It's not because of our prayers. It's not because of our repentance. It's not because of our religious aspirations or hope for heaven. These are not the reasons why the gospel is given. The gospel is given out of the love of God. It is given for God's sake. In order that God might be glorified. In order that we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. As the apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, in three different places there, that we should be to the praise of his glory. This world was created for God's glory. This world is kept in being for God's glory. This world is going to be redeemed, and in the end, God is going to have all the glory, because we will all say then, this is the doing of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Everything about the gospel is given, and here we have the greatest thing in the gospel given to us. It is his Son, Jesus Christ. In the fullness of the time, when the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And this really is an astonishing thing when you think of it, because nobody ever thought of this. Nobody ever prayed for this. I don't know of any religion that has ever existed, even in the Bible, even the biblical religion, is not a religion that in a sense anticipated that God would do such a thing. Have you ever noticed how in the gospel records, for example, we'll give some examples of this. Have you ever noticed how in the gospel records, the people were amazed that God would do such a thing. They were amazed at what Jesus was saying and doing. Why were they amazed? Because it never occurred to them that God would do such a thing. Why is it that the angels look into this gospel, the suffering of Christ, and the glory that should follow? Why are they so amazed and so much in admiration? Because it is so unexpected. The angels would never have dreamed that God would do such a thing to a fallen race as to give a Savior to redeem anyone and everyone who will only believe in his Son. The whole thing is a total amazement. Men did not expect it. God is not giving his Son because men asked him to give his Son. He gives his son out of the plenitude of his own compassion, and this is the only way to redeem a lost humanity. And when you read religious literature, when you read heathen religions, you will read in vain the Hammurabi Code. You will read in vain the Babylonian and the Assyrian Chronicles. And they speak about religion, but there is nothing in any of those texts that in any way anticipates that there is a great God in heaven who is going to give to us his Son to be our Redeemer representative. There is no such thinking in the whole history of the philosophies and the religious thinkers of the world. It has never entered into the heart of man that God would do such a thing as this. Quite unaware of it, the Greeks and the Romans, they had their religion as everybody else does. But there is no sense in which they were waiting for some Son of God, Savior, to come from heaven and to come expressing the love of God for a lost humanity. The religions of the world tend to be pessimistic. They tend to be the best you can do is the best you can do. And if we're going to, as it were, reach heaven, we must build our own little Tower of Babel, whatever form it's going to take. We must make our own way in the world because we're all alone in a hostile universe that seeks to want to kill us all. A very dangerous universe we're living in. And yet when we come to the gospel, we find that there is an eye that has always watched it with a tender pity. Even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel did not anticipate this. You remember when they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, they'd even forgotten the name of their God. And God had not forgotten them. And in their cries and in their sorrows, they began to call upon this God whom their fathers had known, but they certainly didn't know in their generation. And the Lord said, I have heard the cry of my people. They don't know me, but I know them. They are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know what I said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob concerning their well-being. I wish them well and not ill. I have kindly thoughts towards them, he said. And they did not know that. They didn't even know. They were arguing with Moses when he went, who is he then? Who is this God? They didn't know that such a thing was going to happen. The religions of the world, they have never known it. The religions of the world to this very day doesn't know it. It's not in their thinking. It's not in any of their writings. It's only in the gospel. And in the gospel, Peter is summarizing it. God gave. And that's the end of the matter. And he gave once and for all. And it's not because we were deserving of it or desiring it. It's not because we were weeping or praying about it. We weren't weeping. We weren't praying. It's not because we were seeking after him. We weren't seeking after him. The world, God looks at the world of men. He looks down from heaven and he beholds the children of men to see if there's anybody anywhere seeking after God. There's none seeking after God. Unless God would come seeking after men, this world would never be saved. It's always the doing of the Lord. Right from the very beginning, it's been the doing of the Lord. God has always taken the initiative in human salvation. You remember way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and became conscious of some great tragedy that had come into their lives because of their disobedience, they clothed themselves with little bits and pieces and they hid among the bushes. They wanted to get away from this God. And God came looking for them. And the first words of redemption that we find in the scripture are found in Genesis chapter 3. Where are you? And there immediately we are introduced to the fact that despite Adam and Eve's fall into sin and disobedience, God is still seeking after them because they belong to him. They are made in his image. He puts a great value upon them. What is the value of human life? According to the scripture, it is the blood of God's dear Son. God is willing to shed the blood of his Son in order to buy back, to redeem back a lost humanity. This is what the gospel is. This is what Peter is saying. God gave. There is no other name, but it is a given name, given by God, not in order to hear and to fulfill our prayers, send us a Savior. We didn't even know that we needed a Savior. We didn't even know how deadly dangerous was our condition. We didn't know that there was a great God in heaven who was angry beyond compare and yet loving beyond all imagining. There is no other name given. The name of Christ is given because everything in the gospel is given. Grace is given. He gives more grace. He gives repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He gives to those who ask of him, having given all. If God gave his Son, will he not also with him also freely give us all things? This is the magnitude and the initiative of the gospel that Peter is talking about here. The name of Christ is a gift, a pure gift. And let us, if we are evangelical Christians this evening, let us once and for all and forever grasp that salvation is a gift of God. It's not a matter of what we do. It's not deeds of righteousness which we have done. It's not keeping rules and regulations or going to church or paying our tithes or saying our prayers or preaching our sermons. Our salvation has nothing to do with that. Our salvation is a pure gift of God, freely given, and he could give or to withhold it. He didn't have to give it. There is only one reason that God gives in the whole of the Bible as to why the gospel has come into our world, and it is because of his love. Not sovereignty, not power, not his ability to do and not to do as he chooses. He can do all of those things, but the reason, the motive behind this given name is love. God so loved the world, John 3:16. As only God can love. God loved the world in such a way, says John, literally in the Greek, it says in such a way like this, that he gave his Son. This is the evidence and the expression and the ultimate reality, the embodiment of God's love. It is the giving of his Son. This name, Jesus, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a child is born. And his name is the name of the divine name. His name is Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. His name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus is the saving name, and it's given as a gift, a free gift, by the great God of the Bible. This is the teaching. And this is what Peter is emphasizing here as he preaches the gospel to these religious builders who are rejecting the very one name, the means whereby they must be saved. And they must be saved, as we shall see on another occasion in the next couple of weeks. We must be saved, because if we are not saved, the consequences of not being saved are, quite frankly, too awful to contemplate. And there is nothing more valuable than being saved. And there is nothing more terrible for any human life than not to be saved. And salvation is a glorious reality, just as sin is a grim reality. So this is the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. And into this world Christ came, born of a woman made under the law, in order to bear the curse, our curse under sin, under God's wrath against our sin. Christ was given in order to deliver us from so great a death and give to us the gift of so great a life. That's what Peter is emphasizing here. That's the first thing. The second thing that we want to emphasize this evening is that this name is given under heaven. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty obvious, and what's the significance of that? Well, this idea of under heaven, it is, of course, a description in a sense, but it is almost, as it were, a kind of a technical term for the limitations of that time and place in which we will find salvation. Because salvation is found only under heaven. It is found nowhere else, and it is found no other time apart from the time that is under heaven. What kind of life is it? What kind of world is it that is summarized here in this expression? For there is no other name under heaven given among men. Well, it is this world that is being spoken of. This is the arena into which the name of Christ was given. Under heaven, not above heaven, not apart from heaven, but always under heaven. And that means the earth. This world in which we live, this is the place where the name of the Savior is given in order that we might find salvation. What kind of a world is it under heaven? What kind of an age is it into which this name was given under heaven? It is an evil age. As Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 1, he says that Christ came to deliver us from this present evil world, this present evil age. There is something evil under heaven, so to speak. And it was into an arena of evil, evil people, evil influences, evil environments that God gave his Son. And that is the only arena into which Christ came. It is the only place, it's the only time in which we can find salvation, because there's no other place apart from under heaven whereby we must be saved, because there's no other place except under heaven where sin abounds and where grace must therefore more abound. Now, this is a technical expression, I say. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives us one or two indications of the significance of making our right choices while we are still under heaven. Because once under heaven passes from us, then there is no possibility then of choosing and making up our mind one way or the other whether we will or will not be saved. Now you might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let's go back to that incident that we're reading about in Mark's Gospel chapter 2. The man who was sick of the palsy and carried by four of his friends, you remember. And how Jesus said to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And as usual, there were these religious leaders hanging around, seeking to find fault with him and his ministry. And they immediately began to criticize him. This man is blaspheming, saying, thy sins are forgiven you. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus, you remember, challenged them. Which is easier for me to say? Is it easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk? But in order that you may know, in order that you, critics, may know that the Son of Man, Jesus, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turned to the man who was sick of the palsy and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and go home. And the man took up his bed and went home. But the operative words, the significant words are this, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. And what Jesus is saying there is, it is only as he is on earth, as the Son of Man, that he has authority to forgive sins. He has no authority to forgive sins while he is in heaven, so to speak. He is not the Son of Man while he is in heaven. He's the Son of God. It is only in his coming into the world as a given Savior with the name of Jesus that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And once earth is over, there is no possibility of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says that the opportunity, the time, we call it nowadays the window of time, the window of opportunity, the time of opportunity. It is a brief time for every single one of us, and is always while there is while we are under heaven. And I'm emphasizing that because the scripture emphasizes it, because men tend to disagree with this. There are some religions and they speak of reincarnations. And if you don't get a good chance in this world, then you'll get a better chance maybe in the world to come. There are those who emphasize what they call the greater hope. There are those who emphasize and invent doctrines such as purgatory, where you may go through some kind of a fiery purification process. But at the end, once you've suffered enough or paid enough, you will then have the beatific vision and you too can experience salvation, the second hope. The Mormons believe in this kind of thing. They believe in some kind of second opportunity. There are those professing the name of Christ and they believe in a second chance. And I've spoken to people, and I'm sure you have as you've tried to witness. And they say, well, surely there's salvation to be found in... There is no salvation to be found in heaven. If we have not found salvation by the time we go to heaven, or by the time under heaven is finished and over with, then all possibility of salvation is over. There is no salvation. Once death comes, the issue is settled. And if you and I are going to find salvation, it must be while we are under heaven. In hell, there is no possibility of any change or release. In heaven, the issue is settled. When we die, the die is cast. We must nail our colors to the mast now while there is time lasting under heaven. Because all the big decisions that will determine and shape our character and shape our eternal destiny, they are all made while we are living under heaven. And it was while he was under heaven that Jesus preached the message of salvation. It was while he was under heaven that he did the work necessary for us to be saved under heaven. It was while he was under heaven that he lived our life for us, that he died our death for us. It was while he was under heaven that he experienced the curse of God for us. It all must be done under heaven. Because once under heaven is over and done with, it is too late then. There is no promise of a second opportunity. And despite all the religious inventions that men make, and all the hopes that, well, I'm not a very good Christian, but once I go to heaven, God will understand and give me a second chance. We invent those things because we are rejecting this stone which God has made the chief cornerstone. His saving word and his saving work only and always will be only under heaven. And Jesus spoke about this. The Son of Man has authority on earth. And once his earthly ministry is over, he has no authority as the Son of Man to forgive the sins of any. He also reminds his people, you remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 and again in chapter 18, of something very significant in this regard. He reminds us, you remember how that great confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they were giving all kinds of opinions. Some say John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord's commendation, and then the Lord's promise, "Upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and whatsoever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, whatsoever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven." What does Jesus mean by, and he repeats the same thing in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, incidentally, at verse 18 there. So he's emphasizing that there are things that are decided under heaven on earth. And the die is cast, heaven approves and seals and will not change the decisions that are made on earth. The Lord is speaking there of the church. And he is speaking there of the preaching of the gospel. You and I, we can't allow men. We can't open the door of heaven. He doesn't mean that we let people in. St. Peter doesn't guard the door, the keys of the kingdom, as is so common when we get up to the gates, the pearly gates, and we'll say to Peter, "Let me in." The common idea that is so, so contrary to the Bible's teaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that in the preaching of the gospel, in the administration of this gospel down through the centuries by his church, we can tell men they are either saved or lost according as they believe or disbelieve in the name. I can't say to some man, "You're going to be lost." Because we can never know. But we can say to a man, "If you don't believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to be lost." And we can say to men equally, biblically and with utter confidence, that we can say to them with assurance, "If you believe in Christ, you will be saved." Because heaven is going to seal that. Heaven agrees with that message, you see. But the die is cast under heaven on the earth. Whatsoever you agree upon in earth will be sealed and sanctioned in heaven insofar as it is accurate in terms of the ministry, the message of Jesus Christ. And so there is this emphasis of under heaven. And that reminds us of a certain urgency in all of this for ourselves. Because life is brief and life is uncertain. And there are all ages in coffins. Little white coffins, the tragedy of little white coffins. The tragedy of any coffin Every time we stand beside an open grave and we see that coffin going down, and in that coffin there is a body of someone that we knew and spoke to us, and that person is now there dead. All the ingredients are there, all the atoms are there, all the molecules of life are there, but life is gone. And they're still, and they're cold, and they're beginning to melt away and dissolve, seeing corruption. The terrible tragedy of one human death. Because life is brief, the wages of sin is death, and that takes place on earth. And salvation takes place on earth. And if you and I are going to know something of that glory that is not under heaven but in heaven, then we must make up our minds while earth lasts and while time is on our side. Because ultimately time is not on any of our side. Every single one of us here tonight, our life is running away like the sand into the ocean. We're all running out, and it won't be long before the time of opportunity to choose whether we will receive or reject this Christ. That issue will be over soon, and no other promise of any other place, because there's no other place to go, because there's no other place where the name of salvation is sounded in our ears and the opportunity given for us to seek after the seeking Savior. And this is why Peter is emphasizing and so concerned that these people grasp not only the message, but the urgency, the timeliness of the message, because under heaven is the only place where salvation is ever going to be found. And this reminds us also, this great statement, that this name is given under heaven. It reminds us not only that for each one of us, it is the only opportunity that God will ever give to us, but it also reminds us that the whole world is given this opportunity, because this name is given a perfect participle, you see. It's given once and for all, never to be removed. The gospel is going to be in this world as long as earth lasts under heaven. I mentioned on a previous occasion, you may remember, in this present series of sermons, I mentioned to you how one of the criticisms that is leveled against the gospel, and one of the reasons why men say that we can't believe this anymore, nobody believes that, at least no intelligent person believes this anymore, is that they tell us, well, Christianity has had its opportunity. Christianity has had 2,000 years to prove its case, and they still have not proved it. We're still not convinced. 2,000 years later, we're less convinced than ever before, because the history of Christianity is a veritable disgrace, the world says. And you've only to look at what Christians have done down through the centuries, and it would be better if the name of Christ had never been known, because it's only caused trouble. And Jesus told his disciples on earth his gospel was going to be rather troublesome. In Matthew chapter 10, and again in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, you remember, he reminds us he didn't come to send peace on the earth. As long as the earth remains, the gospel is going to be an irritant. It's going to be troublesome. It's going to cause divisions in families. And many people are saying, Christianity, the sooner it dies and is obliterated and forgotten, the better it's going to be. Then we can have a peaceful world. And they say, the world says we haven't been convinced. And fair enough, that's one way of looking at it. But always remember this, that for every argument, there's another argument, a counter-argument. And for every way of looking at something, there's another possible way of looking at the same thing. You can look at something from different angles and see different shapes, so to speak, all depending on the angle of perception. And the angle of perception that I would present to you tonight is this. It's not that Christianity has failed. Christianity has not failed. But what has failed is that the world has failed to grasp Christianity. For 2,000 years, this gospel has been preached, and the world has refused to embrace the gospel. It's not that Christianity has been a failure. It's the world has been a failure. The gospel is doing its good work. The gospel is doing exactly according as God planned the gospel to do. His word will not return unto him void. It will always accomplish that for which he has sent it. It will always bring in those chosen ones and his beloved. He knows them that are his. He knows how many there will be in the last day. And he sees no reason to add to the number or to change his mind concerning it, because it is all done well in his eyes. If this gospel is marvelous in our eyes, then how much more marvelous is it in God's eyes? Because God is doing something in the gospel that is pleasing to him, as well as ultimately pleasing to his people. We will rejoice in the works of what God has done for us in the glory to come, but God rejoices in it now. He rejoices in the work of his hands. And so his gospel has not failed. But for 20 centuries, this world under heaven has resisted and rejected, just as these first century religious leaders, the stone which the builders refused. There are still religious builders to this very day, and they're still refusing this stone. They have failed to grasp. The gospel has not failed. And it was into this world of men that the gospel came. The gospel will never be taken away from this world. As long as this earth stands, the gospel, despite men's attempts to obliterate it, despite men's attempts to have those pogroms where they burn the Bibles and destroy churches and criticize and undermine Christian preaching, it may be that the gospel will be removed from Australia. It may well be that we'll become an Islamic country. It may be that we'll become who knows what kind of country, because we weren't always the kind of country that we are now. Nothing lasts in this world. Things can change. But the gospel is given once and for all under heaven among men, and it will remain until under heaven no longer remains, until men under heaven no longer remain and need the gospel. But until that great day, this name of Jesus will be preached. This gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, it will be preached in all the world before the end comes. So first of all, then, this evening, there is this name of Jesus. It is a given, it's a gift, a free gift of the magnitude of unimaginable divine love, beyond our deserving, not according to our petitions and needs and prayers and expectations. We didn't expect it. And one of the things that I'm sure has struck all of us as Christians after we're converted, I've spoken to people about this, and I remember it striking me. What an unexpected thing this gospel is. What a strange thing it is. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought that we would ever have become Christians? What an amazing thing God has done. We didn't expect it. He just did it. And it was done. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, he shined in our hearts. And we woke up with a most pleasant surprise to see the glory of God in the smiling face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reconciled face of a reconciled God, as Rabbi Duncan put it so eloquently. The smiling face of a reconciled God. That's what we see. What a surprise that is. Who would have dreamed that it could have ever happened to us? Does the gospel ever strike us as being that unexpected pleasure that we never in our wildest dreamed expected to happen to us? Or do we take it all just so much for granted? There's nothing granted, taken for granted. This is God's doing. Let it always be marvelous in our eyes. It is a given name. It is given under heaven only and always. And as long as under heaven lasts, this name will be preached. But the final thing this evening is it is given amongst men. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The language here is the language of humanity. In the Greek language, there's a word for man which means masculine man, as opposed to women, feminine, masculine. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is anthropos, enanthropos. And it means amongst humanity, not just among men, but men and women of every color, of every creed, of every age, of every social group, the poor and the rich, the barbarians, the bond and the free. The gospel is scattered, so to speak, among all kinds of men. It was never intended only for the white man, or only for the black man, or only for certain kinds of men. It's for all men, because all men are equal. God has made of one blood all nations of men that exist upon the earth. And there is something tragically demonic about Christian denominations who actually teach that you shouldn't mix the colors in churches, and that you must keep the races separated. The separations that God makes in His Word concerning the differentiation of His people is not based on race, it's based on religion. Moses' wife was a black woman, apparently, as far as we know. The scholars differ about that, but a good argument can be made. There's no racial discrimination in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. All the races are welcome. Anybody could become a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, not on the basis of their race as being physically descendant from Abraham's loins, but if they embraced the religion of Abraham, if they were circumcised, if they kept the ways of the Lord God of Israel, they were welcome. Come with us. Some of the Egyptians came. Moses' father-in-law was invited to come along. Come with us. We'll do you good. The Christian church has a lot to learn, because we're still so racially discriminatory. And here we have a picture of men. And there are those people who have practiced what they call eugenics. And they take measurements of people's heads and the size of people's brains. And they say that certain races have got small brains and they've got thick skulls. And they're forgetting that a Neanderthal man has a brain size that is apparently larger than our brain is. And they were tougher than we are. They were very strong people, apparently. So their remains suggest. And there is no such thing as the small brains of certain races. Einstein's brain, it's still pickled somewhere in America. They've got it still there, and it's very ordinary. It's not particularly large, apparently. It's just an ordinary-looking piece of brain, like a couple of pounds of porridge. And it wasn't particularly significant as a piece of organism. God has made of one blood, blacks and whites, the 7-foot Maasai, the 4-foot tall pygmy, the white Caucasians, the Asiatics, the Negroid, the Nordic, and all the different types. We're all brothers, we're all sisters, and Christ is one of us because He's the Son of Man. As well as the Son of God, He became flesh, and He shares the flesh. He shares the same DNA, the same genes, the same bones and gristles and blood vessels, the same muscular structures, the same number of bones in His physical frame that we have. He becomes one of us because we're all the same. And it was for us, as a generic type, a species of fallen humanity, that this name was given. Among men, in order to be proclaimed among men, go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Make disciples out of all the nations. Welcome the nations. The Christian church has been very slow to do that. We read of that in the Acts of the Apostles. There was racial religious prejudice. The disciples, apparently the early Christians in Jerusalem, mainly Jews, not exclusively, but mainly Jews, they did not particularly welcome the Gentiles. And they said, you've got to make the Gentiles into Jews. You've got to introduce them to circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Make them Jews first, and then they'll be fit to become Christians, like us. Because we were Jews then, we became Christians. That was the misconceptions of the early Christians in Jerusalem, at least some of them, until the Great Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 sorted that lot out. once and for all. This name of Jesus is for all men. He's one of us. And even in the Old Testament, there are those indications that in Messiah's day, the nations are going to come. And the sooner the better they come. And I would love if this congregation tonight was filled with people of every nation, kindred and tongue, all shapes and sizes and colors, and all gathering to hear the word, this precious word of this one Savior Jesus, the one salvation, this salvation that is in Christ Jesus is the same for everybody. There's no special salvation for the Jews. It's not different for the Gentiles or the Jews. It's the same. Faith in Christ. That's all we need. And this name is given so that anybody and everybody down through the running ages and in every place will believe in this name. And this is the only hope for a lost world. This is the only hope for the Christian church to get back to this message, because we're making a shambles of it. And one of the reasons I argue is because we're not presenting the gospel in this way. I listen to sermons, you know, just as you do. And I listen to them. I tend to choose the best preachers because I've heard enough of bad preaching in my time to not want to hear any more of it, quite frankly. And bad preaching is preaching that may be very eloquent. It may be very learned. It may be very appealing and very pleasing, but it is not preaching in the sense in which the apostles were preaching. It's not a preaching that preaches the Christ Jesus as the way, the only way, emphasizing it to sinners and to saints alike. Saints in Christ need to be reminded of this, as well as sinners need to be told of this name. There is a name. We know someone who can help you. We say to people who are witnessing, this world is terrible, and what can you do to help me? And say, well, I can give you a feed, I can give you a set of clothes, I can give you a bed for the night, but ultimately I can't help you. But I know someone who can help you. I know a friend. In the same way as you go to your GP and you've got a cough or you've got a pain in the whatever it is, and you say, and the GP says, well, this is something that needs treatment. I can't help you, but I know someone who can, and he gives you a referral, those referrals. And he sends you off to someone who can deal with your case. You and I know someone who can deal with the case. The biggest problem in human life is our alienation from God. And there is someone who can bring us to God. Because that is why Christ died. He died the just for the unjust in order to bring us back to God. And that is why God gave him. Because we belong to God and we're lost to God. And God says, I want what belongs to me. I want it back again. I want my thing, my possession. I want it back. I want humanity back. And I'm going to buy them back. And I'm going to do what needs to be done to bring them back. And God gives the name of Jesus as a gift. He gives it to a world that is an evil age under heaven. And he tells men to make up their mind. One way or the other, nail your colors to the mast. One way or the other, stand for Christ or stand against him. But make up your mind, because this is the only place of decision. And when under heaven is over, the issue is settled once and for all. And this is for everybody. Don't you ever think that somebody is beyond redemption. God knows those who are beyond redemption, but you and I don't. What right have we got to say that someone has sinned themselves? What do we know about people's sins? We don't even know about our own sins properly. What do we know about other people? We don't know very much about anything. You can't read people's hearts. I can't read people's hearts. As we were saying in the morning, God knows those who are going to inherit his kingdom. And he chooses them from among the poor, basically. They become rich through believing in Christ. And they learn to love him. And sometimes we judge them very differently. So this is what Peter is saying. And he is saying there's no second, there's nobody like him, there's nobody near him. He's not the first of many. He stands absolutely on his own, given under heaven among men. And we must be saved. And we're going to look at that, God willing, next week and the week after, and maybe even the week after that. We'll see how it goes. But I'll stop this evening because it's time to stop. May God bless his word.